Acts chapter 11. Last week when we were together, we went through the first 18 verses of chapter 11 just briefly. It was a recap of what took place at the household of Cornelius and how God had spoken to Peter through the vision of the clean and unclean animals coming down from heaven in a sheet, and using that illustration really as a representation of Peter taking the gospel to the Gentiles and not considering them common or unclean anymore. And as we take it up from verse 19 of chapter 11, we see now the believers from Jerusalem going up to Syrian Antioch to take the gospel to the Gentiles. So here in another bridge is the message is going forth and going beyond just the Jewish people. Remember, Jesus said that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so we're seeing the beginnings of that here in the book of Acts as the gospel is spreading outside of Jerusalem, going to or beyond the Jewish people, going to the Gentiles. So as we take it up from verse 19 of chapter 11 in Acts, it says, "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only." You remember Stephen was stoned to death. He was the first Christian martyr. We read in the beginning of Acts chapter 8 that Saul of Tarsus was wreaking havoc on the church, and so people were fleeing outside of Jerusalem. And it caused the gospel to go outside of Jerusalem and to the other parts of Israel. And here we see them leaving Jerusalem and heading up to the areas of Phoenicia, which would be actually modern-day Lebanon, Tyre and Sidon, also to the island of Cyprus, and up into what is referred to in the scriptures as Syrian Antioch. There were about 15 or 16 Antiochs. We're going to see a couple of them in the book of Acts. There's Pisidian Antioch we'll see further over into Turkey, and here is Syrian Antioch. And apparently the reason for that is because about 300 BC, Seleucus, one of the inheritors of Alexander the Great's empire, remember you had the Ptolemies and the Seleucids after the Greek empire, he would go around founding cities, you know, creating cities, and he would always name them off after his dad, Antiochus. So you have like 15 or 16 Antiochs there about this time. So this is Syrian Antioch, and as we make our way into the first missionary journey, we'll see Pisidian Antioch. This is also referred to as Antioch on the Orontes. Back then, it was a city of more than 500,000. Today, it is a Turkish city with a population of about 3,500. Antioch was known for its sophistication and culture, but also for its immorality. It was actually the third largest city in the Roman Empire, third to Rome and then Alexandria, Egypt. So a real center hub there. And a very, like I mentioned, immoral city. One of the commentators I read said that it was the most immoral, maybe second only to Corinth. And as we get to Corinth, we'll see how immoral that place was. What a perfect place, really, for the people to go and spread the gospel when you think about it, as they take the gospel of Jesus Christ up there. Though it says, though, they didn't preach to anyone but Jews. And so they're still keeping the message focused on the Jewish people. But we read in verse 20, some of them that went up from Jerusalem up into Antioch were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists preaching the Lord Jesus. And so, again, we can look on our map and see that some of them had as their home country the island of Cyprus, which is out there in the Mediterranean. It would have been, again, Gentile country. And also northern coast of Africa, a place called Cyrene. This is where some of the people that went from Jerusalem to Antioch were from. And so they had a heart for those who weren't necessarily the Hebrew Jews that would have resided in Judea. They had a heart for the others. And so they began speaking, as it says here, to the Hellenists. Now, we've seen the Hellenists mentioned before, Acts chapter 6. Remember, it was the Hellenist widows that were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. Little bit different word there. In that particular case, it's speaking to Jewish widows that were immersed in the Greek culture. And so they would refer to them as Hellenists. The Greek word Hellen is actually, I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right or not, but it's actually the word that's translated Greek in the scriptures. So this word before us, a little bit different, still a form of that word, but a little bit different. And it denotes, and probably a lot of your Bibles translate it this way, it's actually speaking about Greeks in this passage as opposed to the Jewish speaking people, the Jews that were immersed in the Greek culture that spoke Greek. So what we have happening here is a group that's going up speaking only to Jews, and then some of them that are up there that come from Cyrene and Cyprus reaching out to the Gentiles. So again, new territory, new work taking place, new work taking place here. So again, verse 20, some of them were from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists or spoke to the Greeks or spoke to the Gentiles, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. God's hand was upon them. It was creating their message to be effective, and so people were becoming believers and turning to the Lord. Verse 22, then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. So word got back to the mother church, you might say, where it originated, and they sent Barnabas. Remember, we were introduced to Barnabas in chapter 4, where they nicknamed him the son of encouragement, and he was sent up there probably just to help in the teaching of the people. They're brand new believers, and to help ground them in the faith. Remember that Jesus said in the Great Commission that the disciples were to go and make disciples of all nations and then baptize them and then to teach them all things that Jesus had commanded. And so here's Barnabas going up with the crew to undoubtedly help ground these people in their newfound faith. It says in verse 23, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. That's kind of neat. When he came and he saw not them following after the law, but he came and he saw the grace of God. He saw God's favor upon these people and how these people who had been lost and separated from the true God of the heavens and the earth, the God that created everything, now come to faith in him. He was glad about that. And he encouraged them. And I like this part at the end of verse 23. He encouraged them all that with purpose of heart, they should continue with the Lord. And what that simply means is that they should continue to follow him and continue to be faithful to him. It's like God has done everything for them. He's lavished his favor upon them. And now Barnabas is encouraging them to stick with God, you know. And what an apt word, because aren't we so quick to turn away after God has been so good to us? It says in 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice for our sins. It's not that all of a sudden we woke up one day and said, boy, I think I love God today. It's that we respond to his love that we hear about, his love demonstrated in that he sent his son Jesus to die for our sins. And that creates within us a love that wants to love him back and therefore wants to live for him and wants to serve him. And I think that's what Barnabas means here, to continue on to be faithful to the Lord. But what does that mean? What does that look like? I think it means to continue on living your life for Christ and allowing him to do the work that he wants to do in you. I wanted to read a couple of passages out of Philippians chapter 3. Paul would write, not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. We talked about this just a few weeks ago. Paul, and he's at the end of his life when he wrote the book of Philippians. He's saying, it's not that I've already made it. I can just kick back at this point. He's saying, I haven't already made it. What I'm doing is I'm pressing on. Why? Because I haven't fulfilled what God has really wanted to do in my life. God still has a work for me to do. And I mean, if Paul can say that at the end of his life, we can all say that too. Amen. I mean, I know there was a time in my life where, and maybe you experienced something like that, where life just gets so hard that you want God to take you home. And you just say, and this is what I said, God, just please take me. But as soon as I said those words, that in the same breath as, no, not yet, because I knew deep inside, and it wasn't an issue of whether I was worthy enough. I knew deep inside I hadn't really allowed the Lord to work in my life like I believe he truly wanted to. And this, I think, is what Paul is saying. I've not yet attained what God has apprehended me for. He got me on the road to Damascus for a particular reason, to fulfill a particular calling. He goes on to say in verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. How much we have to hear a word like that sometimes, to forget the past, to forget, and I see it in two ways, to forget all the reasons why we feel we can't live for the Lord or aren't worthy enough to really be used by him, okay? But also to forget the attainments and not to rest upon that and think about, oh, well, God's done this and God's done that, but to let those things go by and to continue looking forward and to continue pressing on to see all that God wants to do now at this point. And then Philippians 3:14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Continuing on to press on for that goal, the reason Jesus saved us, a particular reason to continue pressing on to fulfill that. And so Barnabas here, as he's rejoicing in the grace of God that he sees, he encourages them to continue being faithful to the Lord. After they receive that love and receive that grace, don't turn away, but continue being faithful to him. Continue loving him. And what does that look like? Again, the work that God has for us to do in us, work through us and all. Again, verse 23, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart, they should continue with the Lord. For he, Barnabas, was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. Going back to our map again, Barnabas left Antioch and he traveled over to Tarsus. Remember, Saul had been saved on the road to Damascus. Then he went on to Arabia for about 3 years. Then he went down to Jerusalem for about 15 days. But when the Jews wanted to kill him, he was sent by the disciples back to his home country of Tarsus. And this is where he's remained. Different commentators feel like between 8 and 10 years in Tarsus there. We don't know what he was doing at that time. I'm sure that the Lord was speaking to him and working that theology up in him. Paul again wrote about half the New Testament books. And Barnabas at this time goes over to seek for Saul in Tarsus. And that word actually is only used one other time, actually two times, but one instance in the scriptures. And Luke uses it in his gospel where Joseph and Mary go back to Jerusalem when they're seeking for Jesus. Remember when he was 12 years old and he was there in the temple. And the idea is to look earnestly and continue searching out till you find them. And this is what Barnabas was doing, is seeking for Saul to bring him back, knowing that he would be the man for the job to ground these people in Antioch. It says in verse 26, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. That's where the name comes from. That's where it had its origination, in Antioch. Christians. It means belonging to the party of. Belonging to the party of Christ or little Christ or Christ followers. And from what I read, the term at first was not a nice term. The unbelievers, the pagans, were referring to the believers as though there's those Christ followers. They're like, kind of like the 60s and 70s where the hippies were turning to Jesus. And they called them the Jesus people or the Jesus freaks. And so it's spoken at first as a negative term, but then they wear it as a badge. Yeah, that's right. I'm not ashamed to be a Jesus freak. And so that's the idea with the Christians. It seems like it was a negative term at first, but then they took it as a badge. It's like, that's right, I'm a Christ follower. I'm a Christian. The word Christian used three times in the Bible, this being the first right here. And so here's Saul and Barnabas teaching those in Antioch for a year. It says in verse 27, and in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Claudius Caesar's reign was between AD 41 and 54, which actually took place. So a prophet named Agabus comes in and foretells that there is going to be a famine in the land. Verse 29, then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. What a tremendous love among the church universal at that time, the church throughout the land, to have that kind of care for the home church back in Jerusalem, to send relief, to send the aid back there. And I believe that's really the root of giving, when God lays it on a person's heart, when a person can be a generous, a cheerful giver. That's what it's all about, right? Not about being guilted into giving because we're not going to make it unless you send in your tithes and offerings, but to do it because you want to do it. And as it says here, those who had the ability to do it. And let's face it, there are those that can have a greater ability than others to be able to give. Two things that I see in the New Testament giving according to one's ability, and also giving with a cheerful heart. That's really the basis for our giving. You say, what about the tithe? What about giving 10% of your income? That's really Old Testament law. And yet, it's a good benchmark. You know, when you think about it, if everybody gave 10%, there would be more than enough money to do the work of the ministry locally and also outreach. But what we find in the New Testament is giving according to one's ability, and also the big part is giving with a willing, cheerful heart. And I might add that when you think about giving to your ability, you kind of determine how that happens. You can take the resources that you're getting on an ongoing basis and just steep yourself into debt so that you have no ability to help others out. Or you can live in a certain way where you have extra resources, where you can reach out. That's one thing that I'd heard for a number of years concerning missionary work, is if you feel, or if you're going to be positioned to be able to go in the mission field, you have to make sure that you don't have a deep load of debt when God calls you into the mission field, because there's not a whole lot of people that want to support paying off your back debts so that you can go out there and serve the Lord. So it's keeping ourselves in a place of readiness so that we can help in whatever capacity the Lord might lay on our hearts. So something to think about. So anyway, the hand of Barnabas and Saul taking the resources down to the church in Jerusalem. It says in verse 1 of chapter 12, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church." This is Herod Agrippa the First, grandson of King Herod. Remember the time of the nativity when the wise men came over from the east and were searching for the baby Jesus, and Herod slaughtered the innocents at that time. This is his grandson. This is the nephew of Herod Antipas, the one that had John the Baptist beheaded. Herod Agrippa at this time stretched out his hand to harass some from the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. James from the inner three, Peter, James, and John. James, brother of John, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder. James, one of the inner three that went with Jesus to the Mount of Transfiguration, that went on the Mount of Olives to get that end times briefing, the Olivet Discourse, that was in the Garden of Gethsemane, again with the inner three, Peter and his brother John, there praying. And James here is put to death, it says, by the sword. That phrase is usually used when someone is beheaded. He is the first martyr of the 12. He's not the first of the 12 to die. The first of the 12 to die was Judas Iscariot, who committed suicide, died by hanging. He was not the first martyr of the Christian church. That was Stephen, one of the deacons we read about in Acts chapter 7. But he's the first of the 12 to be a martyr. James, brother of John, put to death by the sword. And because he saw, that is, because Herod saw that it pleased the Jews, verse 3, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread, so when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Interesting, the same feast that Jesus was crucified at. Here, Peter is arrested. Now, I would guess that Herod was going to, or had plans to do the same thing to Peter that he had done to James, but because it was the feast, he held Peter for a time until that feast passed by. And he gave him into the hands of four squads of soldiers. That's 16 soldiers. He would be chained by the wrist to two soldiers, and then he would have two outside guarding the prison. Remember, Peter's escaped once before from prison, as God has helped him escape when he was arrested back in Acts chapter 5. It says in verse 5, "Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church." So there was intercessory prayer going on for Peter at this time. They'd already watched James die, and now Peter is arrested. And so they think the same thing is going to happen to Peter. So they are praying constantly, all the time, for Peter, that he might be set free. It says in verse 6, "And when Herod was about to bring him out," so we can guess that Passover has passed, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is coming to an end. Herod is about to bring him out, verse 6, "That night Peter was sleeping." Now, if you knew what your fate was, would you be in that jail cell chained to two soldiers sleeping? But Peter, one who would write, casting all your cares on him, for he cares for you, could sit there in that jail cell knowing that the worst thing that can happen is probably the best thing that could happen to me, is I'm going home tomorrow. I'm going to go home and be with the Lord. And so you can kind of almost see between the lines the kind of faith that Peter had at this point as he's sleeping in the cell. And of course, the prayers of the saints going forth and the peace that passes all understanding flowing over Peter at this point. He's bound, middle of verse 6, with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly," and his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and the second guard post, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. I just want to say in this section right here, can you see that God can do the impossible? What is impossible for man is possible with God. And I think the same truth can be transferred over to your life and my life. When we're facing impossibilities, we serve a God that can do the miraculous. He can make a way where there seems to be no way. Here, Peter is able to go through the iron gate. Why? Because it opens of its own accord. Why? Because God is the one opening it up. We might see that iron gate in our lives and think, how in the world are we going to open that thing up? God can do it, and he can do it at the right time. It says in verse 11, "And when Peter had come to himself, he said, 'Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people.'" Pretty neat. But what about James? You know, do you ever think about that? Here, Peter can say, "Hey, God has delivered me." But what about James? God didn't deliver James. Not in the sense that we would think of deliverance. Why did God save Peter and yet allow James to lose his life? I don't think we have the answer to that question. I think the only answer we have is it was not Peter's time. God wasn't through with Peter at this point. And I think, in a sense, we're indestructible until it's our time to go. And that doesn't mean a license to, you know, to live any way you want to, but God has a plan for our lives. And apparently James' plan was fulfilled. And God took James home. And let's think about it. James is doing a whole lot better than Peter is at this point because he's in the presence of the Lord. But it's interesting to see that, you know. Undoubtedly, they were looking to the Lord for deliverance for James, and yet James lost his life, and yet Peter is spared at this time. But let's remember again, according to church history, Peter is going to be crucified upside down in Rome. And Peter dies, but not John. John will live to be an old man and is the only one of the disciples that didn't die a martyr's death. Well, why John and not Peter and not James and not the others? You know, when you think about it, God has his reasons. And we live in a world that's fallen. We live in a world where there is death. And every one of us will die one day. When we look at a young person who dies, we look at it, and rightfully so, go, "Oh, what a tragedy." But when we see someone older that dies, an example, as I look back at my wife, her grandpa died last week. He was 100 years old. And we kind of go, you know, you expect them to die. And what a good life he lived, you know. I mean, all the way up until almost the end, you know, the last, 6 months or something like that. He took a fall coming out of Carl's Jr.'s, broke his shoulder and broke his knee. You know, and at 100, you just fall down and you break something. And yet he had such a good life, loved the Lord, served the Lord, very kind man. And we expect that. We expect that someone of that age would die. But when someone really young dies, I read in the news this last week of the little girl that Stephen Curtis Chapman and family adopted, and his teenage son backed out of the driveway and hit her and killed her, you know, and you go, oh, you know, and rightfully so, what a tragedy. And yet, why is there death in the world? There's death because of sin. Okay? God did not create it this way. It's the world that we live in because of man's choice. And that's the thing we have to realize. It's because of man's choice. God has made a way that we can be forgiven of our sin. God has a plan for the future where we can live in paradise, if you will, in an eternity with him that's free of death and sorrow and cry and pain. And that's why Jesus came. And that's what we look forward to. And that's why we spread the gospel, so that others can go to that place and live the way God really is intended from the beginning for us to live. But Peter, He's delivered. He's made it outside. He recognizes that truly this is not a vision. This is real. Verse 11, and when Peter had come to himself, he said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. Verse 12, so when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. John Mark, the one who would accompany his cousin Barnabas and Saul or Paul on the first missionary tour. John Mark, the one who actually wrote down the Apostle Peter's version of the life and ministry of Jesus that we have in our Bibles called the Gospel of Mark. There's a prayer meeting going on at his mother's house at this time, his mother named Mary. And so Peter goes over there. Here's where the church is in intercession. And it says in verse 13, and as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. You kind of picture Peter kind of looking over his shoulder, you know, wondering if those guards have come awake again or not. So Rhoda's excited. She runs back in. Again, you have to realize that the church is gathered here. They're praying specifically so Peter can be delivered, that God might intervene. And so Rhoda's thrilled. She goes back, verse 14 again. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, you are beside yourself. Literally, you're insane. You're out of your mind. Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, it is his angel. Oh, the faith of the early church. You know, so often we want to, you know, I wish we were like the early church. We need to, hey, I think we're a lot like the early church, don't you? I mean, so often when we're praying for something, you know, whether it's whatever kind of intervention, healing, or some kind of deliverance, and it happens, we go, oh, wow, what a coincidence, you know? Misdiagnosis of the problem, rather than going, wow, God answered our prayers. And so we're not too much different than the early church. Verse 16, now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go, tell these things to James and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. Tell these things to James. Obviously, James is an important person. Otherwise, Peter wouldn't have singled him out as the one to go and give this information to James. Obviously, it's not the James that got put to death in the first part of chapter 12, James, brother of John. This is James, the Lord's brother. After Jesus was virgin born, Joseph and Mary had other children, sons and daughters. And his siblings are mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew, James being one of them. John chapter 7 tells us that Jesus' brothers did not believe in him while he was ministering during his time on the earth. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that Jesus appeared to James after his resurrection. And we see James as the leader, really the main pillar of the church, the mother church in Jerusalem. If you thumb over to Galatians to your right, after Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians chapter 1, as Paul is talking about his experience on the Damascus Road and how he received the gospel directly from Jesus and did not go up to Jerusalem to receive it from the apostles. He says in verse 17, I did not go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Again, he's a significant player at the church in Jerusalem. So Paul, as he's mentioning his reception of the gospel, his going away into Arabia for 3 years, coming down into Jerusalem, he says, I saw Peter and one other of the pillars of the early church, James, the Lord's brother. When we get to Acts chapter 15, excuse me, in a couple of weeks, we're going to see the Jerusalem Council, where the issue of the gospel going to the Gentiles is brought to the Jerusalem church. Created quite a stir because you know, really up until this point, the church was predominantly Jewish, and they were people who followed after the law of Moses. But now the gospel is going to the Gentiles, and you have people who don't keep the law of Moses, who aren't circumcised, becoming believers and still not keeping the law of Moses. And there were some Jewish believers that were saying, these men need to keep the law of Moses. They need to be circumcised if they're going to be saved. And so they all met in Jerusalem to figure this issue out. And Peter gets up and he speaks and talks about how he went to the household of Cornelius and how God accepted this man, this one who was a Gentile, into the fold. And then Paul gets up and speaks about his missionary endeavors. And then James, it says, gets up and basically makes the final decision. And so he is like the leader of the church in Jerusalem. We'll see that in Acts chapter 15. So here, Peter says, go tell the brethren, and also go and tell James the things that has happened. And it says that he departed and went to another place. Verse 18, then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Remember, there's four squads of soldiers, that's 16 soldiers. They would work what would that be, six-hour shifts? And these soldiers were in charge of keeping Peter. Miraculously, Peter was delivered from them. But what would take place if the soldiers lost a prisoner? They would be guilty. They would have to incur the penalty that the prisoner was going to get. And it's obvious that Peter was going to be put to death. So all of these soldiers were killed because Peter had escaped. So after this, Herod goes down from Judea down to Caesarea. And it says, now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, the voice of a god and not of a man. Now here is this Herod Agrippa the First, that is trying to snuff out the church, harassing it, putting James to death, wanting to put Peter to death. Going down, you can tell he's a very arrogant individual, been supplying food to those up in the area of Phoenicia, and the people have come down to seek an audience with him. They're at the theater, most believe, at Caesarea. Remember the pictures that we looked at, I think it was last week, of this theater that's right on the Mediterranean coast. We're looking at the stands. The stage would be on the lower level. Right behind us, where we're looking, is the Mediterranean Sea. Here's a good idea. This is the amphitheater, not the theater, but the amphitheater in close proximity. You could kind of visualize what it would be like to be in that theater and be looking out over the beautiful Mediterranean Sea. You can see the sea a little bit as you're looking out towards the left of the screen there. The stage is what's down below. So picture here Herod in royal apparel there on the stage giving this great oration, the people looking out over the beautiful Mediterranean, looking down and proclaiming. Of course, they're just trying to, you know, get on his good side. Oh, the voice of a god and not of a man. And of course, he's eating it all up. But as we're going to see, he's going to get eaten up here in just a moment. And the first century historian Josephus mentions this. I can't read that. I'm going to have to read from here. It says in the Book of Antiquities, again, Josephus, a first century Jewish historian, it said of Herod during this time right here, he put on a garment made wholly of silver and of a contexture truly wonderful and came into the theater early in the morning. Now, east is behind you. So the sun rising, can you imagine it? Rising in the east, shining down on this man that's wearing a garment with silver thread on it, how it would be shimmering back at them. At which time the silver of his garment being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it shone out after a surprising manner, was so resplendent as to spread a horror over those that looked intently upon him. And presently his flatteries cried out, one from one place and another from another, though not for his good, that he was a god. A severe pain also arose in his belly and began in a most violent manner. When he had been quite worn out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, he departed this life. That's again from Antiquities, from the Jewish historian Josephus. If we look back at the scriptures, It says, verse 21, on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. So he's struck, and according to Josephus, struck in the belly 5 days later through the severe pain. He dies, eaten by worms. He tried to snuff out the church. But look what the next verse says. But the word of God grew and multiplied. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more they tried to kill him, the more the church grew. Herod died, but the word of God grew and multiplied. The Bible is an anvil that has worn out 1,000 hammers. That's a neat quote, isn't it? There's been men throughout the centuries that have tried to snuff out Christianity, that have tried to burn up all the Bibles there are, but that Bible being like an anvil, those hammers being like those men that are trying to destroy all of them, it's wearing the men out. It's wearing the hammers out, and the word of God continues because it will continue forever. Verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. And as we come to chapter 13 next week, we'll be set up for the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. Shall we go ahead and stand for a closing word of prayer? You know, one thing that was kind of interesting with James being put to death with a sword, there's a historian named Eusebius, and he relates a story from Clement of Alexandria, who says that the soldier who guarded James before the judge was so affected by his witness that he declared himself a Christian also and was willingly executed for Jesus alongside of James. An interesting note. Their faith, when they went to put them to death, their faith was so strong that it was a huge testimony. Again, the blood of the martyrs, the seed of the church. The people saw that and they said, man, I want to be a believer too. And this soldier apparently becoming a believer there and being killed right alongside him. We serve a good God. We serve the true and the living God. One of these days, this world is going to be turned right side up. So keep on. Keep on with what the Lord has for you to do. And keep on presenting your life before him. Allow him to use your life just to be a witness in the world we live so that others could come to know Jesus. Father, as we close this service today, we want to thank you, Lord, for your love for us. We want to thank you that you loved us first. And I pray that each one of us would continue on to be faithful to you and to allow you to do that work that you desire from the days of eternity to do in our own individual lives. I pray that each one of us would have the motivation to run the race that is set before us, and we keep our eyes fixed on you, Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And Father, I pray if there are any who are listening that don't yet know you, that they would humble themselves and come to you and allow you to work in their lives. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your continued patience in reaching out to us. Lord, you're good, and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.